Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation in chapter 3, as we'll continue our study on the seven letters to the seven churches and how they correlate with the kingdom of heaven parables. Of course, it's all a big coincidence. By now you can see how closely they correlate, but it's really a big coincidence. I don't think so. Those that would say the Bible contradicts itself, they obviously haven't read it, have they? Amen. The letter to the church at Laodicea. And by the way, what does the word Laodicea mean once again? This is a little difficult for us as Americans to grasp hold of. The name of this church and what it means. But if we look around, it should get a lot easier. Does anybody remember what the word Laodicea means? Yes, it means the rule of the people. The rule of the people. How would that correlate to the United States? To America? Yes, we have the rule of the people as our form of civil government. The rule of the people through elected representatives. But is there a higher rule than the rule of the people in the United States? Lest we say, well, it's obvious here that the United States of America has to go the same way that the church at Laodicea has gone. Is there a higher law in the United States of America than just representative rule? Well, yes, we could say the law of God, but I'm talking about a civil law. It's one that politicians don't like to talk about very often, and they try to violate it as often as they can after they've taken an oath to protect and defend it. The Constitution. Absolutely, we have in this country the rule of law. And that coupled together with representative government, not democracy, but representative government. Well, can somebody tell me, through our knowledge of history, what happens every time that the people bear rule? Is it all coming up roses? Or does history show us that democracy is another form of government? Is it good or bad? That's the question. The politicians are always trying to convince us that we have a democracy. We don't. Of course, you might not learn that in public school these days, but our form of government is not a democracy. Have there been democracies in the world? And if so, how did they work? That's a good question, isn't it? Could you say that louder, please, Miss Elsie? Actually, Rome wasn't exactly a democracy. It was a republic. But you're right, it didn't last. But it lasted longer than another form of government that arose just before it. That was a sort of a democracy. What great world power came before Rome? Greece. Of the four successive worldwide empires, Greece being the third out of the four, it may have lasted the least in terms of time. It didn't work very well. Well, here we are at the Church of the Laodiceans, where the people bear rule. And before I move off the rule of the people, Somebody tell me why democracy doesn't work. Why doesn't democracy work? It's been called the worst form of government known to man. Demonstrably, that's true. Every time it's been tried, it's been an abject and miserable failure. Why doesn't it work? That has to be a good question. If people are unable to rule themselves, then the question should arise as to why are they unable to rule themselves. We'll learn a lot about the church at Laodicea if we can think this through, and we'll learn a lot about what's going on in our own country, and we'll learn a lot about what's going on in the churches these days. It's right there for everybody to see if we'll just look. Why doesn't democracy work? You know, of all the letters to the seven churches, this one is the scariest. This is the only church out of the series of seven that Jesus said he'd spew out of his mouth. It's the only one out of the series of seven that we find him outside the church knocking to gain entrance. It's also the one where the people bear rule. The scripture says when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. What happens when the people bear rule? Why doesn't democracy work? Yes. Our founding fathers knew that, but our politicians are always trying to minimize the idea of the rule of law and maximize the will of the people. Does the Constitution elect politicians? No, it puts limits on their power. They don't like that. So again, let's expand this thought just a bit as to why democracy does not work. As Ben pointed out, it's like three wolves and a sheep voting on what to have for dinner. By the way, the outcome of that vote would be considerably different if the sheep were armed. Why doesn't democracy work? Fundamentally, why doesn't democracy work? I don't think we need any more examples to prove that it doesn't. It's been tried over and over and proven not to work. So the question arises as to why? Any more ideas? That's it, right there. It comes down to the nature of man. Man is a defiled, ruined sinner. He's not even capable of having the intellectual power to determine what's best for himself. Strategic pause to let this sink in. If democracy is the worst form of government because of the frailty of the people, because of their sinfulness, because of their wickedness, then what might be the best form of government? What's the best form of government that the world has ever known? You could go down to the synagogue and ask that question and probably get a quick answer. There are some folks that know by bitter experience what worked and what doesn't. What would be the best form of government when we consider that human beings are incapable of ruling themselves? Well, a constitutional republic is good. Yes? Yes? All government is poison. A constitutional republic is probably the slowest poison. Governments are not benevolent, they're force. And even constitutional republics run aground. What might be the best form of government? Consider a theocracy, there you go. That's exactly right. What did Israel have at one point in their history? They had a theocracy where God directly ruled over them, and it was the golden age of Israel. What happened when they decided they wanted a king? How did it go for them after that? It sure did. Getting back to our own history, you do realize that Alexander Hamilton thought that we should have a king and not a president. Well, a lot of people like to think that Hammy was a dope, but I wonder. Short of a theocracy, what might be the second best form of human government? This is going to really rattle American cages, but if you stop and think about it, it's true. A benevolent king or a benevolent dictator? A benevolent king or a benevolent dictator? Have there ever been instances in history where we could look back and say, yeah, that worked out pretty well? A benevolent king or a benevolent dictator? Well, you might say, well, you just pulled that right out of the air. No. King David would be a wonderful example, a human ruler, a man bearing rule over men, and yet it worked reasonably well. Why did David's rule work better than, let's say, Ahab and Jezebel? David was a man after God's own heart. Do you think that was lost on our founding fathers? I wonder if Alexander Hamilton had thought of that. Maybe we need a benevolent dictator, but one that would rule according to God's heart and not his own heart. Might have. Are there other examples in history where that might have worked? And don't go to Kim Jong-il, we're not going there this morning. When you think of the fall, it's a beautiful time of year. Where's he going with that? There's a month that's named after a benevolent dictator. In fact, there was a great taxing in the days of Caesar Augustus. Let us not forget that the Roman Republic has failed now and it's entered into its imperial phase of history, and we have a benevolent, well, at least as benevolent as a Roman knows how to be, dictator. The world is at peace. But it's going to cost you. There's a great taxing. When you stop and think about that, and then look at the church at Laodicea, does it immediately suggest to you that there could be difficulty here? And before we leave the idea of a democracy, let's talk about what a democracy genders to because of the fact that people are wicked and corrupt, Because we just made the argument that when it comes to dictators, some have been benevolent, like Augustus, and some have been somewhat less than benevolent, like Caligula or Nero. Do you suppose that in any group of human beings you would find types like that morally? Some better than others, but all fallen and corrupt? Of course. So let's stop and think about democracy one more time. One man, one vote. As someone famously said recently, I think he's taken it back now. Let's make sure that every vote is counted. I don't think he was from Minnesota. Let's make sure that every vote is counted. One man, one vote. We can't allow the opinion of one person to go unheard. What does that gender to? Stop and think about this for a moment, because there's more that's poison in a democracy other than the fact that man is poison. There's another factor at work too. Think about the terms of public policy, if you will. I hate to use that term, but it's just handy. Something we can grab hold of mentally to think about for a moment. What does public policy gender to in a democracy? Well, yes, democracy is the rule of the people, but when you have the rule of the people, do you see public policy rising to higher and higher planes, or is there something else? That's the term I was looking for. It drifts to the lowest common denominator. Did you ever wonder how a few activists laying down in front of a piece of machinery can stop some great project? Happens all the time with the demonstrators, doesn't it? Do you suppose that the anti-nuclear agitators, the anti-coal agitators, care whether the lights are on in your house or not? How is it that so few people can make so much noise and put everybody else at in so grave a risk? Did you ever wonder about that? That's what democracy is. The public policy of a nation will sink down to the lowest level, whoever makes the most noise. The squeaking wheel really does get the grease. Now think about the church at Laodicea. What does Laodicea mean again? The rule of the people. Now, knowing that the things that we just discussed are true in society at large, what would you expect this church to look like? It's going to sink down to the lowest common denominator of its membership, isn't it? Surprise, surprise. Let's read it. Verse number 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen. We already talked about that. It's not the rule of the people. It's what he says. Amen. The faithful and true witness, not the lowest common denominator. The beginning of the creation of God, not you upstarts that have decided you know how to run things. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Can you draw a thought out of this that would apply to our nation at large and to the churches within our nation? Have you noticed I'm drawing things from outside the church and making comparisons of things that are within the church today? Because once this idea gels in your mind, you'll understand why Christ is on the outside of this church knocking to gain entrance. It's important to understand this. This is germane to the day in which we live. If you want to understand what's going on around you, you've got to understand this. And there's a reason that we've spent a very long time studying the Kingdom of Heaven parables. Never has it been more germane to the life that we live than right now. You're seeing the end of things right before your very eyes. And if you don't want to join them, you better know what's wrong with them. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Is there anything going on in America at large that's like this, the spirit of which could have seeped into the church? You know, preachers have been constantly telling congregations for years and years that the church and the world are becoming less and less distinct. And I think you'd have to admit it's true today. When you look at the cross-section of American society and then look at the internals of a church, they're shockingly similar. We're not strangers and pilgrims in the earth anymore. Well, we are, I trust. But the truth of the matter is most churches aren't strangers and pilgrims on the earth anymore. They're a part of the world, taken up into its system. Is there something here that we could look at our society today and say, wow, that's what the age in which we live is like? No wonder it's found its way into the church. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. This is a good exercise, don't you think? When you wake up on Monday morning and read the newspaper, go ahead. Compromise! Oh, yeah! Compromise! What is politics at its very essence? Please say that same word again. It's compromise! If it wasn't compromise, it wouldn't be politics. Compromise is the mother's milk of politics. Does God compromise? What does the spirit of compromise suggest to a person concerning the veracity of all things? Yes, the spirit of politics would tend to make a person think that there is no absolute right or absolute wrong. It's whatever agreement we can come to amongst ourselves. Wasn't it shocking, the statistics that I read some time back? Barna's latest survey concerning fundamental Christians, fundamental, independent Baptists, where in all of the questions asked, less than 50% were favorable. And one of the questions that were asked, and these are supposed to be born-again Christians, people that said that they were born-again Christians, they were asked the question, do you believe that there's an absolute right and an absolute wrong? Less than 50% said they thought so. What does that tell you? Does that tell you that something from outside has found its way into the church and into the pew and into the person that's sitting in the pew? Why, it absolutely does. Do you think that Luther believed in politics? Actually, politics saved his bacon. But was Luther willing to compromise? Was Luther the kind of a person that would say, right is right, wrong is wrong, the scripture is right, God is right, the Pope is wrong? Of course. Of course. How many people do you see in today's society that are willing to stand up and do that very same thing? This is the way, walk ye in it. Very, very rare. Now, where would that thought have come from? Somebody give me a definition of political correctness. What is political correctness? Okay, a compromise of your own beliefs with the commonly held belief of the world or society. Disagreeing with democracy or agreeing with democracy. What is political correctness? You hear the term all the time. Yes, it's a form of mind control and thought control. It sure is. There you go. You can't do anything in thought, in speech, or in deed that offends the lowest common denominator in society. Would it be politically correct, then, to say that the world is wrong and God is right? No, that wouldn't be politically correct at all. Is that the spirit that we find in our nation? We have to be careful here because this is a difficult admission for us to make. But is there a spirit of political correctness in our society? Because if you try to say no, then I'm going to point to elected figures. Yeah. Isn't it something how after a while you couldn't find anybody that voted for Bill Clinton? How long has Obama been in office? Yes, too long. But do you suppose the same thing will be true? That he'll be found out to be exactly what he is, and you won't be able to find anybody that voted for him? But then the question arises, why did they vote for him? He must have been saying something that appealed to them in such a way that they were willing to go into a voting booth and pull the lever for Obama. Why? They may have been voting their pocketbook. I'll get around to that in a minute, because that's part of what Laodicea is all about too. But I'm trying to get to the idea here is when you have the rule of the people, things cannot possibly go well. And it's bad enough when it's tried in civil government, but when you bring it into the church, now it becomes an abomination. Actually, it's an abomination in civil government, too, because civil government is whose institution? It's God's institution. He instituted civil government. It belongs to Him. But we're dealing with the church here. What do you suppose happens when political correctness comes into the church? What's going to happen to what goes over the pulpit? It gets watered down, and those that refuse to water the message down, what happens to them? They're cast out. Do you think that that's going on in churches today? You better believe it. You better believe it. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Isn't it something? The body politic in our country, not quite willing to throw the Constitution over the side, but willing to water it down with the will of the people to the point where it's irrelevant. Push is going to come to shove. There's going to be a great upheaval in this country over this very issue. It's long overdue. But should it have ever been allowed to come into the church? Somebody could say, well, yeah, We might say that we're a Christian nation, but you know, right from the get-go, we've allowed those that weren't Christians to come in. So even with the rhetoric being what it is, America never truly was a Christian nation. It was a nation that promoted Christianity. But what about the church? Were these things supposed to come into the church? The attitude of political correctness? No, never. Never. Lukewarm. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. I've already covered this adequately in messages past. But it's almost like the Lord is saying, you know, I'd rather that you were the absolute abject enemies. Rather than your accursed lukewarmness. Why would he have said that? That's good. You can deal with somebody that's lost, but you can't deal with a religiously lost person. There's very little hope for the religiously lost. What was Joshua's message to Israel? Yep. It's time to make a decision, people. Whose side are you on? And you know, it always comes down to that. It's going to come down to that in the political body politic of this country. Sooner or later, somebody's going to rise up and say, whose side are you on? It's going to lead to a very nasty outcome, I fear. But it should never have happened in the church in the first place. Is there supposed to be a spirit of compromise within the church? No, absolutely not. The scripture is not politics. It's the word of God. And it doesn't matter what the people say. They'll soon pass. But the word of God will stand forever. Now let's move on to the second thing here, since we're in the spirit of trying to look at what's going on in our country and then try to figure out why is it in the churches. Verse number 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Let's think about our country just for a moment. What is the economic condition of our country today? Yes, we could say that it's going downhill. But what is, if we were to take a snapshot of our economic condition right this moment, 17 minutes after 10, on the 12th day of April, 2009, what is our economic condition? When it comes down to the average person, we are incredibly rich. I know somebody's going to say, yeah, but we did it all on borrowed money. Well, that's a subject for another discussion. But the truth of the matter is right now, as far as the average person in the United States of America is concerned, we are fabulously rich. Even the guy that's standing out by the mailbox waiting for his welfare check to come in, considering what the rest of the world is like, he's fabulously rich. It's the truth. What would you say would be true in our country concerning our brief niche in history? from the late 1700s until now, are we better off economically than our forefathers were? Let's take colonial America. Would you have considered them to be rich by today's standards? They certainly were spiritually rich. No. No. Yes, they did. But when you consider their standard of living, was it as good as what we enjoy today? No. How did they heat their homes? It gets kind of cold up there in the Northeast. That's why they call them Nor'easters, I guess. Anybody that's ever tried to heat a cabin with a fireplace knows that something is true. You're not going to get very warm. Don't throw the blankets away. And what did they use for light? Candles. Yeah. How many candle power is one candle? Not much. Not much. And yet by the light of those candles, they read more than high school graduates do today. How about that? What about their sanitation? We probably shouldn't even use that word in connection with what it was like in colonial America. When you walked down the streets, were you worried about the exhaust fumes from passing cars or some other obstacle? They were using horses. And you know, horses are not all that sanitary. You might want to watch where you were stepping. And what do you suppose the city started smelling like? You'd want to live in the Chicago stockyards before long. They weren't rich. And I know somebody would say, yeah, but most of this is the result of technology. Technology is riches. That's what it is. Technology is wealth. Electricity is wealth. If you don't think so, go to a third world country where they don't have it. What about our food system? Do you think that those that lived in colonial America ate as well as we do? You know, there's a lot of people out there running around today celebrating Easter. We don't do Easter here. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ. But somehow Easter is connected with ham. Maybe that's how ham and eggs came about. I don't know. That's a subject for another message as well. Nonetheless, why did the colonials eat ham? And don't try to say because they were ashamed to go whole hog. They ate ham because that's how they preserved the meat. Smoking of the meat was a way of preserving it because they didn't have refrigerators. They didn't walk up to the fridge and get a nice ice-cold glass of water. We're fabulously rich, even compared to our colonial forefathers, who, by the way, had it a lot better than a lot of the drudgery of industrialized Europe. We're fabulously rich today. We don't stop and think about that often, but we're fabulously rich. Now, let's see if we can establish a cause and effect relationship between being spiritually rich, physically rich and spiritually poor. Let's see if that's ever happened in human history in the past. Could we point at instances where the richer they got, the spiritually poorer they became? Israel would be the poster nation for this phenomenon. We have the history of ancient Israel recorded in the Old Testament. And one of the things that's said about the Israelites is the people sat down to eat and drink, and then they did what? They rose up to play. We're right back to human nature again, aren't we? Just like when we discussed why democracy doesn't work. It's human nature. When a human being, corrupt, sinful, wicked, becomes rich and increased with goods, what happens to him spiritually? He has no need of God. Do you think that America is like that today? Could I make a case standing right here, right now, for the idea that the richer the American populace has become, the poorer they've become spiritually? I don't have to make that case to you, do I? Did the colonials have partial birth abortion? Did the colonials tolerate sodomites? And I could go on and on, couldn't I? Verse number 17, just before we quit. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. What do you suppose that phrase, have need of nothing, refers to? This is Christ speaking to the Laodicean church. You say you have need of nothing. They had no need of Him. They had all of the material possessions that they felt that they needed. They were very rich and increased with goods, and they didn't need Him. Now, it would be one thing for civil society to say that, because the truth of the matter is our country is laced with not only unbelievers, but rank outright infidels. We wouldn't expect them to say that they need Christ. But would we expect somebody that says that he's a born-again believer to need Christ? That's not what they're saying, though, is it? Now, what was that parable of the wheat and the tares all about? How did that end up? Certainly, the ratio of wheat to tares changed to where the tares predominated. And one of the reasons that we studied the seven churches in the history of the New Testament church is to show that that's exactly what's happened in the churches. And here we are at the end of things. Do the tares have need of Christ? They have no relationship with Him. They're trying to shut Him out. They're the ones that closed the church house door. They're the ones that pushed Him out. We spend a whole lot of time as Christians talking about how our nation has pushed Christ out of the public discourse. But we don't like to talk about the dirty little open secret of the fact that the churches have done exactly the same thing. We don't want to talk about that, do we? It's too monstrous for us to be able to grasp. But until we do grasp it, do you think that there's any hope that we have the message of reconciliation to people that need it? If we don't know that our own house is on fire, do you suppose we're going to be very much disposed to go around to look for other fires in the neighborhood and pull people out of them? You know, I'd be the last person on the planet to say it's too late for revival. Because it's never too late for revival. But if revival comes, it's going to have to come because Christians wake up to this and say, we're not going to be a Laodicean church anymore. We don't have to do that. We're going to be a Philadelphian church. And when the preacher stands for the Word of God, we're going to cheer him on. And we're going to start inviting everybody we know out of the whole neighborhood to come and hear him, because we don't care what they think. Christians Christians are ashamed of their own preachers sometimes. There are Christians that would sit in the pew. I know it's true. I'm glad my old friend such and such didn't come today. Man, what he just said, it hit him right between the eyes. That preacher had just dropped an anvil on their heads. I'm glad they didn't come this morning, but I'm going to still invite them. Because every once in a while he's a little off his game. And he comes across as being a nice guy. We try not to let that happen too often. But the truth of the matter is, that's exactly what a lost person needs. They'll never see the need for salvation when they're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Until somebody says to them, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then whose shall these things be?" Oh, I couldn't say that to my friend. Bring him in here, I'll do it for you. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you that we can look into your word and understand what's going on around us. Lord, make this very practical for us. For we're living in a day when there are so many deceivers abroad, so many with that spirit of compromise, so few that are willing to stand up and preach your word as it is, not to be ashamed of it. Lord, give us the spiritual strength to stand even in this day. And Lord, we pray, knowing that the fields are whiter unto harvest than they've ever been, and yet the laborers are fewer than they've ever been, that this is our opportunity. Help us to see it that way, rather than looking at all the things that are wrong. Lord, to use the things that are wrong to focus our thoughts on an opportunity that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.